Our text this morning is Psalm chapter 3. These are the words of God. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we pray now that you would do the great work of preaching, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see glorious things out of your word. We pray that you would comfort us in our faith. We pray that you would build up our faith. You would convict us of our sins, that we might honor you in all things. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. I'd like to begin by making a bit of a public service announcement. There are difficult people in the world. You may even know some of them. You may even be one of them. There's a high likelihood you've met such people. You might even be one yourself. And so I've entitled this message from this psalm, Dealing with Difficult People. And when I say that, as soon as I say that, someone probably popped into your mind. You have a person that you might think of that goes, oh yeah, them. Them. We live in a world full of sin, and as such, you can be in great fellowship with all the people over on the other side of the world because you never have to deal with them. I don't have any problems with the person over in Australia. They've never done me wrong. They've never bothered me. They've never irritated me. They've never pushed my buttons. But the people that are closest to us, oftentimes the people that we work with and live with and family, friends, we oftentimes have great difficulty with and can be irritated by and can grow weary of. In this world of sin, such strained relationships are difficult to navigate, whether it be extended family or whether it be someone at work or a coworker, a friend. There might be wearisome conversations that you've had to have with them. There might be false accusations that they've made against you, particularly in the modern world, the modern evangelical world, where you're seeking to live your life according to Scripture, and they look at you askance and say, you're being a little legalistic. It seems like you're being judgmental by saying we should follow the Bible. It seems a little strict. It seems a bit much. You sound like you've joined a cult. There might be false accusations. There may be betrayals of people that you loved that have turned on you, turned their back on you. Coming from Moscow, Idaho, you maybe heard some of the rumors. And one of my favorite rumors is that Pastor Doug Wilson forces everybody to make their own toothbrushes. Okay, well. And that part of the coercive control is that we make people make their own toothbrushes. So you have all sorts of false accusations that arise towards God's people, and that you've perhaps experienced yourself in dealing with folks in your life that have proven to be difficult people. There may be betrayals. There may even be a sense of danger or a threat of violence or of financial retribution that is sort of hovering in the back of your mind when you think about that relationship with that person. And such relationships can make sleep itself difficult. That when your head hits the pillow, you can't fall asleep because all you're thinking about is how am I going to, I have to face that person tomorrow, or I'm going to have to deal with that situation, or we're going to have to do something about that that relationship. I just don't feel like it. And you can lose sleep over it. This psalm, Psalm 3, presents us with a case study in how we should deal with all variety of difficult people. So what I'd like to do is walk through this short psalm first, and then I want to make a few pointed observations and applications of it. This is one of the psalms that helpfully gives us the context for when David wrote this psalm, so that it's helpful to know the broader context of what David was dealing with in writing and composing this song that was to be sung in the public courts of God. And we sing it even to this day. But the backdrop of this prayer is the rebellion of his son Absalom, a poignantly painful episode in David's life, towards the end of David's life. You may have difficult relationships, you might have difficult people in your life, but it might not be quite to the extent of your son trying to take everything from you and kill you, right? Hopefully it's not been that bad for you. That's how bad it is for David in this psalm. His son has risen up against him, is overthrowing the kingdom. There's a coup taking place to remove David from power, and David is on the run from his son Solomon, who is breathing out all sorts of threats, spreading all sorts of lies and falsehoods about David, and he's in a place of having to flee into the wilderness with nothing but a handful of trusted friends and family to go with him. He's quite alone, quite isolated, quite in a despairing situation. Talk about a difficult person to deal with. So the backdrop of this prayer is the rebellion of Absalom, which was a poignantly painful episode in David's life. So as David fled from Jerusalem, as the psalm opens, it notes that how many are there that have risen up against me. His enemies really had grown. He really was outnumbered. He had his family, his servants, and a troop, we learn in 1 Samuel 27 and 2 Samuel 15. He had a troop of about 600 Gittites that probably were his bodyguard that stayed with him. And as he left Jerusalem, as Absalom is charging in to overthrow David, to kill David, he flees before Absalom is able to capture him. He flees from Jerusalem with this group of probably about 600 or 700 people out into the wilderness of Judah. So his enemies are growing. It's not just one difficult person, but that one difficult person has accumulated around him a whole nation of people that are whispering all sorts of lies and resentment and bitterness and accusations towards David. The whole country then became a land where David was not welcome, where David might think, I can't trust anyone. I can't go anywhere. I can't turn to anyone. No one's going to give me help or aid or succor. Meanwhile, it seemed as if Absalom's following had swelled to a great host. We read in 2 Samuel 15 that the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. You remember Absalom, flowing locks of hair, you know, his famous, you know, flowing locks of hair. He would sit at the city gate of Jerusalem and was wheeling and dealing with people, implying, you know, David just doesn't listen to you. He doesn't care about you the way I care about you. I'll listen to all your problems. I'm concerned for you. I'll help you out in your situation. And through that duplicitous faux court that he had formed, Absalom had gained the hearts of the people. The hearts of the men of Israel turn to Absalom and turn away from David, and David is left high and dry, and not just high and dry, but he's left with all sorts of threats surrounding him and nowhere to turn, nowhere, no one to trust. So as David laid down to sleep that night, you can imagine his well-experienced martial mind drifting into military strategy. You can imagine that what was occupying David's thoughts as he fled out of Jerusalem into the wilderness of Judah, as he's going to sleep, you might think that what he's pondering is, how do I win this fight? Remember, there were pop songs in Israel at the time, in David's earlier years, of David has slain, or Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. It was the rage. It was number one on the Billboard charts, and it irritated Saul to no end. That David had conquered 10,000s of enemies. He had slain his tens of thousands. But as this prayer expresses, rather than filling his mind with a military strategy, he's overwhelmed by the magnitude of his troublers. There in verse 1, Lord, how many there be that trouble me? The many are they that rise up against me. But more severe than the mere number or multitude of his enemies is the content of their accusation. So it might be one thing to say, I've got a lot of people against me. It might be one thing to think, you might look at your nation and think, boy, we feel pretty alone in this fight. We feel like we're the only ones. We feel like there's not a lot of hope. Many there be that have risen up against us. And that might be troubling on its own right, but what David is most, what most troubles his soul is what they're saying about him. There in verse 2, they say, many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. God isn't going to help him. God has deserted you. You are on the outs with God. They say, yeah, David, you had your moment. You had some good times, but clearly the blessing has left you. The glory has departed from you, David. There's no help for you in God. God is not going to help you. And certainly David, in his later years, had sinned badly and had sullied his reputation badly. You know, the whole Bathsheba incident and the whole murdering Bathsheba's husband incident and the whole being passive when Absalom's sister had been raped by his other son, Amnon. It would be the easiest thing in the world for people to look at David with suspicion that, man, he was such a nice young man. He had a lot going for him, and it's such a shame what's happened to David. It's such a shame what he's become now. We saw this coming a mile away. There's no help for God in him. He's blown it. He doesn't deserve to be the king of Israel anymore. He doesn't deserve to be trusted anymore. He doesn't deserve our admiration or our respect anymore. God can't help him. God has abandoned him. So it wasn't just that there was a manifold number of enemies that had risen up against David. That's troubling in its own right. But it's the fact that all the enemies, all the people of Israel had said, yeah, David had his moment in the sunshine, but God's favor is no longer upon him. God's deserted him. And if God's deserted him, let's sort of shift away from him ourselves. Let's lean away from David. It would be the easiest thing in the world for people to look at David with suspicion that the glory had bypassed him. The blessing had departed, that God had abandoned him. But David, in lying down to sleep, confesses that the Lord is his shield. There in verse 3, as he lay encamped in the wilderness, on the run from his own son, surrounded by all the lies and accusations that had arisen, fearful that he might not make it through the night, that the people hunting him down might find him and his entourage and kill them all in their sleep. All this rumbling around in his mind, he looks to God as a shield, and not only a shield, but also David's glory. He says, it may be, all they're saying about me is that God has abandoned me. But as for me, God is my shield, and he's not only my shield, he is my glory. He's my only hope. He's the only satisfaction for me. He's the only way out of this predicament. He's not only a shield, but he's also David's glory and the one who would lift up David's head from the shame and from the despair and from the fear, that it would be God who lifts up David's head in triumph and glory. Verse 3. And so David's midnight cry is that though Jerusalem be overrun with David's enemies, he says the ears of the Lord who is seated in Jerusalem were open to David's pleas. There in verse 4. And if you go to 2 Samuel 15, verse 25, the priest tried to follow David with the Ark of Covenant. And David says to Zadok, the priest, he says, no, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. And so David says, I may be out in the wilderness, but God's ear is open to my cry. I may be driven out of Jerusalem, but God dwells there. And if God dwells there, his ears are open to the cry of the humble sinner, the humble saint. The Lord's ears are open to David. And so in the midst of all the fear, David turns in prayer to God, crying out that God would deliver him from these enemies and from these lies. And it's in this condition of faith, it's in this condition of certainty in God being his shield and being his glory that he says, I have nothing to boast in. Yes, I've blown it. Yes, I have sullied my reputation. Yes, I am the chief of sinners, but God is my glory, and his ears are open unto repentant sinners. And if that be the case, here's my action plan. I'm going to go to sleep. Here is how you deal with difficult people. You trust in God, and you go to sleep. In this condition, surrounded by earthly enemies, but securely trusting in the true King of Israel, he lies down to sleep. He says, I laid me down to sleep, and then I awaked. Verse 5. And when he arises in the dawn, it's not this troubled sleep. It's not this sleep full of fear. He lays down and sleeps, and when he awakes, when he arises in the dawn, he rises with a joyful triumph. The enemies which concerned him in the dark of midnight are nowhere to be seen. And he takes this as a certain sign that since God saw him through the night, he need not fear the host that was hunting for him. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. God has cared for me. God has protected me once more. Going to sleep each night and rising each morning is a simple parable of our trust and complete dependency upon God. We entrust ourselves entirely to him in our sleep, and when we arise, we see his mercies are new each morning. The enemies which were concerned in the dark of midnight are nowhere to be seen, and he takes this as a certain sign that since God saw him through the night, he need not fear the host that was hunting for him. In fact, in the clear light of dawn, he takes heart that even in the worst-case scenario, that there's 10,000 surrounding him, the numbers would not be in his favor, right? He had about 600 people, so if 10,000 have surrounded him, he'd be in a bad spot. But he says, even if that be the case, even if 10,000 surround me, God will hear me. Arise, O Lord, and save me. Thus, he asks boldly for his enemies to be utterly embarrassed and brought down in shame. Verse 7, he says, Arise, Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Had that happened yet? Well, no. His enemies hadn't been confounded yet. But he knew that God was at work behind the scenes to preserve and to save and to deliver David, to deliver him from these evils. And we see that in the story of Absalom's revolt, that God confounds his counselors. And Absalom, with all of his flowing locks of hair, one of the funniest episodes in the Bible, his downfall is his glorious hair. He gets caught in a tree because of his flowing locks of hair. I don't care who you are, that's funny. Might it not? Of course, David was troubled by it, and he was grieved by the loss of his son. But we, you know, a couple thousand years later, can look back and say, that's funny. His Absalom's glory was his undoing. God embarrassed Absalom. In all his pride and all of his rebellion, God brought Absalom low. And David asks, before he even sees it, he asks in faith that his enemies would be utterly embarrassed and brought down in shame. Verse 7. And so where does this confidence arise in David? Did David suddenly have more soldiers at his disposal? Did he get news that Absalom had retreated? Did any of his circumstances change? No, nothing changed from going to sleep that night to waking up in the morning. Nothing really changed. Rather, his confidence arose from the certainty that salvation belongs to the Lord. And if that's the case, if deliverance is found in God alone, then those who look to him, as it says elsewhere in the Psalms, those who look to him are lightened and their faces are never covered with shame. If salvation belongs to the Lord, to God, He says, blessing rests upon the Lord's people, there in verse 8. He ends with a statement saying, deliverance is found in God alone. And by trusting in Him, I am reckoned as one of His people. And those that are God's people, God's smile is upon them. So as you think about the difficult people in your life, the difficult situations in your life, do you have the certainty that God's favor is upon you? The only way to be certain of that is to be God's people. To be the sort of people that confess your sins, turn from your sins, humble yourselves, and say with David, the Lord is my shield and He is my glory. Salvation is in Him alone, not in my military might or strength or cleverness, not in my past exploits, not in my past good works. My only hope at any time in life, in any situation, in any darkness, in any trial, my only hope is that God is my shield and He is my glory and salvation belongs to Him. And because I believe that, I am reckoned, I am numbered as one of God's people. And because I am one of God's, I'm one of His, I belong to Him, I am a saint, therefore blessing rests upon me. God's smile and joy is upon His people. So now, I want to look at the three different types of difficult people we see in this passage. David faces three different types of difficult people in this episode of his life, three different sorts of enemies in this passage. First, and most obviously, he's dealing with a close family member who has not only betrayed him, but is actively trying to take absolutely everything from him. You might have it bad, but I don't think your son is trying to kill you. David's son was trying to kill him. That puts a real damper on Thanksgiving dinner, right? On holiday dinner time. You go, awkward. It puts a real damper on the relationship. That's the first, is a close family member that is out to get you, trying to kill you, trying to ruin you. Secondly, he has numerous enemies who are simply following the herd. The hearts of the men of Israel have turned to Absalom for kind of petty, pathetic reasons. But people are herd creatures. One of my favorite illustrations of this, they did one of those candid camera experiments. And it was a medical office or a dentist office or something like that. And they had a group of people waiting in the waiting room. And they bring an unsuspecting victim into the waiting room, have the cameras on and everything. And he goes and he sits down, and every so often there was a beep. And when there was a beep, everybody in the waiting room knew they were in on it. They stood up, and the guy's sort of sitting there like, what? Okay, well, awkward. And then they all sit back down, and he was like, okay, that was weird. A couple minutes later, the beep goes off again. Everybody stands up, and he kind of sheepishly like stands up with them. And you go, why? Why is he doing that? Nobody told him he was supposed to do that. Nobody said, when the bell dings, you're supposed to stand up. He was just following the herd, going along. And so then they all sit down, and then they start calling in the people one by one, and the group gets smaller and smaller, and the bell keeps dinging, and he keeps standing with those that remain. Pretty soon, he's the only one left, and the bell keeps dinging, and he keeps standing. Nobody told him he had to do this. He just follows the crowd. We are a herd creature. We as people are easily spooked, we're easily scared off, and we follow that which we think is going to be safest. And one of the groups of people that were David's enemies at this time are people that were just going along with the foolishness, with the rebellion, without reflecting. The funniest thing in that candid camera thing was that then other unsuspecting victims came in, and they did the same thing because of the first guy who was still standing up to the ringing of the bell. We are silly creatures. We are sheep. So the second group of people are those that are simply following the herd, following along. These enemies were once his subjects, his loyal subjects, who were singing his praises, who followed him and respected David, but who have now deserted him when the latest charismatic leader came through. Third, there are the enemies like Shimei, who hurled all sorts of insults and taunts upon David, with his failures and insists that God has left him, accusing him of being a hopeless mess and a lost cause. When you read Shimei's, as David is leaving Jerusalem, Shimei, who was one of Saul's allies back in the day, Shimei has just reprehensible, well, here, I'll read it. Chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, "Come out, come on out, you brave man, you bloody man. And thou man of Belial, you servant of the devil. The Lord hath returned upon thee." You're getting what you deserve, David. "The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." All your schemes, David, are coming back to bite you. Yeah, good riddance. Come on out. Go on out, you bloody man, you servant of the devil. God has left you. That's the third sort of enemy, is Shimei. Throwing all sorts of taunts, lies, and vile insults upon him, accusing him of being a hopeless man and a lost cause. When someone close to you betrays you or is out to get you, the emotional pain is certainly deep. So in regards to that first sort of difficult person, the nearness of that relationship makes the blade of betrayal cut deeper. It would be stunning to discover that Absalom is telling half-truths, cutting down your reputation, whispering to others how you have lost the plot, but he is all ears. With our family, we're used to being able to, and close friends, we're used to being able to let down our guard. There's nothing quite as enjoyable as sitting with your beloved family and telling jokes and sharing things going on in your life and knowing that there's trust and safety in those conversations. And so for that close relationship to be turned on its head and everything that you've shared with them to be weaponized against you cuts deeply. It hurts. It really does sting because of the close proximity to you relationally. You let down your guard, and thus you might feel unshielded. But notice that David does not wallow in that pain of his son's betrayal. David simply acknowledges that it was never the close relationship that was his shield. It was God who was his shield. The Psalms note elsewhere that though father and mother forsake me, the Lord will lift me up. Psalm 27:10. It would be naive to think, and yet we often make the assumption, that family ties are a shield against sorrow. But this is to put your trust in man and not in God, who is your shield. And what a shield of sovereign providence he is. Now consider the crowd of enemies. Crowds are fickle. Crowds may be behind you in fair weather, but against you in foul weather. The crowd who sang your praises one day may want your head the next. Thus, you must never ground your faith on where the crowd stands. And all too often, in a modern evangelical life, we kind of look to see what is everybody else doing, and then I'm going to just follow along with that. Regardless of what scriptures teach, regardless of what God has taught us, regardless of what would honor the Lord, we oftentimes just follow along with the way things are, we follow the crowd into sin and into folly, simply because everybody else is doing it. And you must learn to stand your ground, to never ground your faith on where the crowd stands. Well, all the other Christians are doing it this way. You know, I know for you all, many of you, all the other Christians are sending their kids to the government indoctrination programs. I mean, schools. All the other Christians are doing it, and that's fine, so I'll just follow along with them. But you must never ground your faith on where the crowd stands. Be faithful to God, even if it means standing alone in the middle of the wilderness of Judah. Be faithful to God, even if it means standing alone. And what does David say there in verse 6? "I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people that have set themselves against me round about." This cuts close to the bone. Are you obedient to God simply because of the size of the crowd or because of the Bible's instruction? Don't bemoan the fact that there's desertion from faithfulness to Scripture. Instead, wake up like David, look around, and if the Lord has sustained you, then don't fret about the size of the enemy army. Don't fret about the size that maybe your opponents, maybe the Absalom in your life, has gathered a crowd against you. Trust in the Lord. Don't fret about the size of the enemy army. Walk in truth. Don't be manipulated by the size of the crowd and by their taunts or by their size. And then third, in dealing with the false accusers, you must remember that often there is enough truth in their accusation so as for it to sound plausible, right? Shimei had a point. It might sound plausible to both yourself and to others. Nathan had prophesied that these things would happen to David, and so Shimei, his curses might to the casual bystander ring with truth. See, this is what the prophet said would happen to David, and sure enough, here it is. However, if you've confessed your sins in true repentance, as David had plainly done in Psalm 51, such accusations are like spider webs. You can walk right through them. They ought not to bother you. And yet all too often those accusations really sting, and we begin spinning our mental gears. We begin, we're paralyzed by the fear of what people think about us. We're paranoid about how we correct the narrative, how we can make sure to get people back on our side. And we allow the emotional manipulation of the crowd or of the false accusations to sort of subtly shift how we're thinking and how we're behaving. And we allow that falsehood to be the center of the world, rather than allowing truth to be the center of the world. Rather than allowing the stability that comes from the gospel to ground us and to not be swayed by any of it. And so when Satan accuses you of being a miserable sinner, say, I know. I just knelt down and told God about it. Right? When Satan accuses you of being a miserable sinner, say with John Newton, but Christ is a great Savior. And secondly, do not take the bait. Such accusations are only if they really are false accusations, such accusations are only of use to make you flinch and cripple you with doubt, insecurity, and fear. They're meant to steer you. So confess your sin and stand up straight. Have you repented? Then whatever they say can't be nearly as bad as what you already told the Lord about. Do you trust in Christ? Then there is all your hope and righteousness. It's striking that in the midst of this difficulty of David dealing with these three different groups of enemies, his close son who had betrayed him and was hunting him down, all the crowds of Israel who were believing the lies and going along with the crowd and not rallying to David's standard, and Shimei, who is saying all manner of evil and taunts and accusations against him, it's striking that in the midst of David's perplexity, he goes to sleep. He's so differentiated from the lies and accusations and the taunts and the emotional sabotage that's going on there that David simply goes to sleep. And only because he has this confidence in God, only because he's repented and turned to God, is he able to lay me down and sleep and then awake, trusting in the Lord to sustain him. Now, the language of verse 7, where he asks for God to break the teeth of his enemies, to strike them on the cheek, might make us a polite evangelicals blush a little bit. Are we allowed to pray such things? Is that lawful? Well, clearly, God wanted us to. Clearly, God says, I want you to learn to pray like I want you to pray. I want you to come to me and pray to me in the way that I've laid out for you to pray. We must remember that this is a prayer of true faith. It is imperative that in dealing with our foes, we bear in mind what David sees here. David sees, I think, prophetically, he sees that the judge of all the earth will do rightly. You must trust, in your praying about such situations, you must trust that God is a just judge. There will not be, in the final judgment, there will not be one injustice that sneaks past his discerning eye. We confessed it earlier in the service that he will come to judge the living and the dead. And in confessing that and in praying that, like we pray in this psalm, we pray that to God, for God to bring justice in the earth. In the final judgment, and in our prayers, in that regard, we're praying and trusting that there will not be one injustice that sneaks past his discerning eye. You know what bitterness is towards people, and envy is towards people in that respect, is that you're thinking that God missed something, that God somehow overlooked their injustice towards you, and so you hold this bitterness towards them and towards the Lord, thinking that, God, you're just not adequate to judge this situation. But true faith says that in the final judgment, there will not be any backroom deals that escape his notice. That there will not be anyone that can sneak, you know, pull a fast one on the Lord. He will come to make all things right. Which means we ought to pray prayers like this and pray such things with a certain faith in the final judgment. Think of some of the Proverbs that tell us what will happen to false witnesses like Shimei or Absalom or those that were believing their lies. In Proverbs, it tells us a false witness shall not be unpunished. And we say, really? I mean, because I've seen our politicians, right? I've seen all the lies. I've seen all the spin. They seem to be getting away with it, Lord. A false witness shall not be unpunished. And he that speaketh lies shall not escape. I mean, have you seen the prime minister? Again, another proverb. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. Judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes for the back of fools. You might go, well, when, Lord? When will that happen? But true faith, and what we see in David here, is him looking forward in faith that the judge of all the earth will do rightly. And this forces us in this psalm to discern the face of Christ, the judge. Christ, the ascended. Christ, the Lord of all the earth in this ancient prayer. There really are significant Christological pictures here. After all, in the Gospels, as Christ heads to the cross, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, there's this wonderful, it's a really sorrowful aspect of the narrative of Mark that he has great multitudes around him and then around Christ, but slowly, but surely, all the hope of Israel dwindles down to this one man. Peter said, I'll even die with you. And then at the very last, we see Peter flake and run away and deny his Lord. So that all the salvation of Israel, all the salvation of the whole world rests upon the shoulders of the God-man, Christ, Jesus. Christ could pray this psalm. Now if anyone could, he could have. Lord, look how many there be that rise up against me. Every human who has ever lived has been a rebel against God, against Christ. Christ came and was surrounded by a multitude of enemies. Christ, the Son of David, was surrounded by his enemies. He wept like David did on the Mount of Olives with his enemies and betrayers in pursuit. Christ laid down in his burial, but he arose again on the third day. He rose again on the morning of the third day, and after his resurrection, he went forth to scatter all his enemies. He now has the rod of conquest in his hand. His enemies will soon feel the smart of his judgment upon their cheeks. In other words, this prayer of David is prophetic. He sees that death and resurrection is how God will deal with his enemies and yours. So, why would you deal with your enemies any other way? You were one of the traitors. You were one that followed the crowd into sin. You were one of the ones that surrounded the Messiah and said, crucify him. And how does Christ deal with his enemies? He dies and rises again. He goes to sleep and rises again in triumph. And so if that be the case, in facing your own foes, you must keep Christ's resurrection in mind and imitate it in your dealings with those who are betraying you, forsaking you, slandering you, or accusing you. Do you have enemies? Are you surrounded by a host of difficult people? Well, die and rise again. Die to yourself. Die to your desire to be in the good graces of all people. Die to the esteem of others. Die to their false accusations. Die to their going along with the crowd. Die to all the feels that you get paralyzed by. Die and rise again. In other words, to deal with difficult people, what you must do is go to sleep and awake in faith. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, I pray that you would grant us grace to deal with all the difficult situations we may face individually or corporately as the church in this day and age. We pray that you would fix our eyes upon Christ and the redemption that he brings about, he's brought about through his blood. Lord, we thank you for the example of David and his dealings with Absalom and Shimei and the crowds. I pray that you would grant us grace to honor you in all things, in our life, in our testimony, in our works. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and amen.